our great God, and by grace, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who is worthy of our worship. We thank you that you are the God who, though clothed in holiness and power and might, is the God who speaks to us as your people. Thank you for the great grace and mercy of your word. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit we can understand more of who you are and what you are doing and how you have worked in us and through us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please we pray now that by your Holy Spirit we would understand your word, that we would rejoice, that we would repent, that we would believe, and that we would be made more like your Son, we ask it. In his great name, amen. So Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. I'd like you to picture the scene. It's almost exactly 2,500 years ago. And you are someone who, about 20 years ago, came back from a foreign country. You came back from Babylon to your ancestral home, the land of Israel. You weren't born there. You were born in exile, in captivity. But you'd been brought up on the stories of your land and the stories of your God, the one who had saved your forefathers from Egypt, who'd carried you to this place on eagle's wings, who'd brought you to himself, and who dwelt among you in his temple, his place on earth where he lived and revealed his glory. You'd grown up with those. And then the opportunity comes to go home. The king at the time, seemingly miraculously, indeed miraculously, allows you and your people to return to your land. And you, with about 50,000 others, decide to go back. Not everyone goes. There are some heated discussions around the campfires and the hearths about whether to go back to this shattered place. You had a comfortable life in Babylon that you left, but you decided to go home because you were inspired. You were driven by this desire to see the Lord's place reestablished. And so you go back to the land and you start building. If you wanted to read more of this, you can read the book of Ezra in your own time. But there comes a point, you've laid the foundations of the temple. This is hard work, it's heavy work. Jerusalem's in an absolute state. The walls are shattered. The temple is a burnt and broken building site. And all the other nations around you start agitating. They start pushing back against you. And you and your mates basically think, oh, it's all got a bit much. This is harder than we thought. The crops aren't coming in. The money's running away. It's really hard to get wood. The stone doesn't cut as easily as it did in my own head. and this is just too much like hard work, and so you down tools and you start building your own house, bringing in the harvest. And it's that time of year, it's August, and you're bringing in the harvest. And then on the new moon festival, the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, it's the 29th of August, 520 BC, the prophet Haggai stands up and he speaks. That's the world into which Haggai steps. That's the scenario, that's the setting. The people had been carried away into exile because of their idolatry. You can read about that in 1 and 2 Kings. And they've just returned from exile as Darius has become king. But the work on the temple has stalled. We're going to think a little bit more about the temple in a few minutes. But this is a book all about building the temple of the Lord. Haggai speaks under God in order to kickstart this building project. It's the first time since returning from exile that God has spoken through a prophet. It's momentous stuff. And if you wanted to follow along on the back page of the handout, you'd be very welcome. There's just a little roadmap of where we're going there. And our first point is this, that God's word exposes confused priorities to the people. God's word exposes confused priorities. God speaks. And we can see that that is a massive deal. Not only as we think of our Old Testament history and how important it is when God speaks through a prophet, but from the book itself. If you were to count them, you'd see that there was no fewer than 27 times in these two chapters that we're told this is the voice of God. This is the word of the Lord. You can see it right there in verse 1 and verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. These aren't simply the words of Haggai. These aren't simply the words of an influential man. This is the very voice of God. And it's as though Haggai is simply the messenger. That's all he is. The word comes through the hand, the pictures of the messenger, just passing on the divine decree to these people. And what does Haggai say? Well, he begins by speaking to two men. Zerubbabel, which is a name that strikes me as being quite hard to stop spelling. You know those words when you write them, you think, I'm not quite sure where that finishes. And Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. They're the civil and the religious leaders of the people. They're the ones who have actually led the people back and are in charge of them. They have been placed over them in authority. And listen to what the Lord Almighty says in verse 2. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And if we were there, possibly in Zerubbabel's study, hearing these words, we'd know from the very off that things aren't great. God refers to his people as these people. You can almost hear Haggai, or see Haggai waving his hand dismissively. These people say, well, why is it dismissive? Well, because they say it's not yet time to build the house of the Lord. And the plot thickens as we move through into verse 3. There's a change of scene here. Perhaps even now at the temple itself, as they celebrate the new moon festival at the altar that had been rebuilt in Ezra chapter 1 to 4, Haggai says this to the people as a whole now. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Do you see there in those two statements, those two questions, a deliberate comparison? These people say it's not yet time to build God's house. And yet God says, well, it clearly is a time for you to build your own houses. Your own houses, which God notes are paneled. That could be referring to the walls, luxurious wooden decoration cladding the walls. It could be referring to the roof that it's covered over. Either way, the contrast is clear. God is saying, look, your houses are well finished, nicely appointed, covered over, solid. Well, my house, well, what is it? It's a ruin. It's desolate. It is as it was, only bare foundations and an altar built by the returnees when they first came back. And in those two statements, God just exposes their confused priorities. But do you notice that it is confused priorities? It's not that their desire to build the house of the Lord is absent. They're not questioning that actually the temple needs to be rebuilt. They didn't doubt that that had to be done. They didn't question God's right to this being built. They didn't even try and shift it to someone else. They knew it was their responsibility and their joy as those coming back. They simply said, not yet. Not yet. Two words, but very dangerous ones. Well, why? Because if you say not yet to the Lord today, it becomes a lot easier to say not yet to the Lord tomorrow. And so it goes. No doubt they offer good explanations, and by good I mean true explanations. Money's tight to start on the temple just now. The political situation is really confused. Are we part of the Persian Empire or are we not? There might even have been theological reasons, because the prophet Ezekiel says that the Messiah would be rebuilding the temple and he hasn't appeared yet. There might be all sorts of justifications that they would use amongst themselves and in their own hearts. And yet, none of it flies with the Lord. He says, no, this is spiritual lethargy. Here is a people who prize themselves over me. Not the gross idolatry of their forefathers, not God absent and cast out, but God marginalized. Not at the center, but on the edges. And it shows itself, in us, in a greater zeal for our own house than the Lord's. Now, it's worth at this point just addressing a key question, which really we have to get if we're going to understand Haggai over the next 3 weeks. And it's this: what does it mean to build the Lord's house? What does it mean to build the temple? Like I said, it's the great command, it's the great purpose of this book, to stir the people up to temple building. And so we need to know what that means for us, because it's quite tricky, isn't it? What does it mean? If this were a seminar, we'd all get into little groups and talk about, well, how does the Bible speak of the temple, and what does it look like for us today? Maybe we can begin by asking, what doesn't it mean? Well, it doesn't mean we're to all buy one-way tickets to Jerusalem and apply for planning permission to start rebuilding the temple there. Haggai here, the Lord through Haggai, isn't saying that to us now, nor does it mean, perhaps we're saved here by not having our own church building, it doesn't mean we have to dig deep to build a spire or renovate the organ. It's neither of those two things. Nor, though, is this just a generic commitment to God that he is asking for here. It is specific. You see, the temple, then, well, it was the place where God graciously dwelt amongst his people and revealed both his glory to them and to the watching world. One commentator notes that the temple is a key part of God's gracious self-disclosure. This is key to God revealing who he is to the world. And so their disdain for the temple reveals not only their skewed priorities concerning God, but also their understanding of what God is doing amongst them and in the world. Well, how then is the temple understood throughout the scriptures? We could now be here for quite a while, so we have to go very fast through this. If you'd like to, please feel free and come and chat with me more afterwards. But the temple functions as one of the richest pictures in the Bible in terms of fulfillment. It's one of the most varied types that we have. Here are four main ways I can see the temple being fulfilled. We're going to dwell on one of them. The first one is that the temple is fulfilled and fleshed out in the individual believer. Paul says to any of us today, if we are trusting in Jesus, that the Spirit dwells within us, and so we are temples of God. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Secondly, the temple is fulfilled finally in the new heavens and the new earth, as God dwells with his people in a garden temple city. I'm going to think about that a bit more next week. It's fulfilled supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 2, Jesus clearly points to himself as the temple of the living God, the one in whom the Spirit dwells in all his fullness. Fourthly and finally, though, and this is the one we're going to dwell on, is fulfilled in the church. You see, those first three things, those aren't things that God's people can, as it were, contribute to building. The text drives us to seeing this as the church, and we see it in the scriptures. That's our reading from 1 Peter we had earlier. We see it elsewhere in the New Testament. Very strikingly, 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 16, Paul, speaking to the church in Corinth, says, "Do you not know that you," plural, "are God's temple?" You see, as we are encouraged in Haggai to build God's temple, we are primarily to understand it in terms of building the church, not physically, but spiritually, the theatre in which God has chosen now to display his glory, his manifold wisdom, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, to a watching universe. The church, the place where Jesus Christ dwells at the centre, in his word, and as believers, love one another. So there's a question for us now, just as there was then. Where are our priorities out of sync? Where are we living for things as ends in themselves and not to the end of God's pleasure and glory as he builds his church? Where might we be saying not yet to God? Perhaps that's a question to chat about over lunch later or amongst ourselves over coffee. Because there'll be a variety of different answers, I'm sure. And yet, I feel sure, certainly speaking for myself, that there will be an answer. There will be some place in which we are living with God at the periphery and not at the center. Possibly it's our finances. I'll give when I've got that little bit more in the account. Perhaps it's in the balance of our work and our life and our time. I'll spend more time with church family when I've made it over the hill in my profession, when I've hit 10,000 words on the dissertation. I'll make it to the Bible study, to the church service, when I've just got that little bit more time in the diary. Possibly it's family. I'll commit more to my church family when I've got more time with my family at home. Now, don't mishear me. These are all really good things that God has given us to enjoy and to steward. But the question is, what is our horizon? What is our end point? What are we enjoying and stewarding these things for? You see, if we play out over 20 years, not yet to God, well, our trajectory goes further and further from him, from his covenant, from his love, from his people, from his service. Not yet is a killer. Maybe you've heard the story of, I hope it's apocryphal, this story, but of frogs. That if you chuck a frog into boiling water, don't do that. If you chuck a frog into boiling water, it'll just leap out. But if you place a frog in cool water and gradually turn up the heat, well, the frog will stay in and boil to death. You can imagine one frog there thinking, oh, it's starting to get a bit warm, saying to frog number two, come on, let's get out. Frog number two just saying, not yet. Not yet. I'm quite warm now. It's nice. If we keep saying not yet to the Lord, we get ourselves into very dangerous territory. So where are our hearts? Where are our priorities when it comes to building the Lord's house? But secondly, God doesn't just expose their confused priorities. He calls them to build for his glory. See, like a good surgeon, through the prophet Haggai, God doesn't just open up the mess. He drives deep to effect a cure. And we're into verse 5 now, as the Lord calls for their repentance. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Look down with me. Give careful thought to your ways. He says it twice in verse 5 and then in verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. Literally, set your heart on your ways. It's a key phrase in the letter. We'll see it in chapter 2, verses 15 and 18 as well. As God, in light of what he's saying to his people, he calls them to a sober self-reflection. Dwell on your ways. Ponder them. What is going on? See, God goes on to say to them now in verses 6 and 7, you work hard, but you get little. You eat, but it's never enough. You drink, but you never have enough. You earn, but it just falls out the bottom of your wallet. Consider your ways, the Lord says. Everything to you is like shadows and dust. It's a graphic depiction of futility as they pursue their own ends. Quite literally, verse 9, as they run around, as they are busy with their own houses. And it's more than just a bad economic situation. The Lord says in verses 9 to 11 that this is his work. Do you see that there? In verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away, the Lord says. Why? Well, because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own. Deliberately echoing the language of the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, God says, look, I am doing this to you such that you might wake up and see what is going on. Consider your ways, the Lord says. Now, we must be careful here. We live under the new covenant in Christ. So we can't simply say that if anyone here today is experiencing dissatisfaction or this type of hardship, then it must be sin in this way. But nor must we go so far as to say that the Lord never works that way. It may well be that this is a word in Haggai just to someone here today who is experiencing the sort of grayness of life, dissatisfaction, feeling like the Lord's hand is against you, that things are turning the wrong way. Could it be actually that the Lord is wanting to wake you up, to call you back to your first love and his glory as your great priority? Do you see the recourse according to God? It is repentance. Verse 7, give careful thought to your ways. Verse 8, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Reflect on your heart and your life, Israel, Haggai says. And then get up into the hills and start building. Why? Well, this is the key. It's not just to do something. It's not just to be active. The Lord isn't interested in simple activity here. Why? It is verse 8, so that the Lord God might take pleasure in it, that he might be honored, that he might be glorified and reveal his glory. It's a staggering thought for them and for us that as we engage with the Lord's building project, as we are committed wholeheartedly to his glory, as we repent from busying ourselves with our own lives and seek to honor the Lord, that he takes pleasure, joy, satisfaction in that, and that he is honored, that his glory is displayed. In the church, as we speak the truth in love to our brothers and sisters, as we do those little unseen things, not for human praise, but for the glory and satisfaction of the Lord, as we serve, as we speak the gospel to those not yet part of God's people, as we engage with the Lord's building project, well, so God in his church reveals his glory to the world. Here's a little thing that really struck me just a few days ago as I was reading this. There are two verses in the whole Bible where we're told that God is not seen. It begins, no one has ever seen God, and then goes on to say how God is shown. The first is very famous, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus, the great temple, revealing the glory of God to the world. I wonder if you know where the second one is. It's in 1 John chapter 4. No one has ever seen God. This is verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God is seen in the place now where God's people dwell in love with one another, in God's people taking their priorities from God. That's how the Lord takes his pleasure and reveals his glory. As he did in Jesus, so he does now through his people, in his temple, as his word is proclaimed, as Christ dwells at the center of our hearts, of our life together, of our worship, well, so God is glorified. To the people then and to us now, why wouldn't we then want to commit ourselves, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to this building project of the Lord? Finally then, as we close, God's faithful response to his people, verses 12 to 15. See, God exposes their confused priorities. He calls them to their right place as he commands the people to build for his glory and not their own. And finally here, we see two responses. We see the people responding to God, but hopefully we'll see the focus remains on God's response to his people. But the people first. Look at verse 12. If we'd been reading the Bible all the way through from this point, I mean, we'd have been here considerably longer than we have already. But had you read from Genesis through to now, this verse would really surprise you, I think. You see, prophets in Israel, normally, well, they don't get listened to very well. They get mocked, they get persecuted, they might even be killed. Yet here, through the voice of the Lord, Zerubbabel, verse 12, Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, well, they obey. They obey. But do you notice what obedience is? I wonder how you would finish that sentence. I think probably for me, maybe this is just because I've been building shelves at home, but I would think, well, the people obey, and so they go to B&Q and buy a whole shed of wood and start building. They don't. They don't start doing something. Look down with me at verse 12. The people feared the Lord. That's first and foremost what obedience is. They feared the Lord. They realized that his judgment on them was just, that his word against them was true. And they were in awe of him. They repented. It shows us that God is after their hearts as he is after ours. He's looking for a deep reorientation of our priorities and our lives, not simply activity, but genuine repentance and the knowledge and love and fear of the Lord. Do we feel the weight of what Haggai says to us now? It's a question I ask myself, not just anyone else. Do we feel the weight of what the Lord says to us through Haggai? Consider our ways. But what then of God's response? He's exposed, he's been judging, he has called them, he now comforts them, and he equips them. Just put yourselves back in the shoes of our Jerusalem inhabitant in 520 BC. I wonder how you'd be feeling if this is where we were at this point. Well, we'd be fearing the Lord. We've been called to consider ourselves. We've looked inside. We've set our hearts on our ways. And we've come away appalled and convicted and under God's judgment. We see our sin, and the only right response is to repent. But how gracious of God then to comfort. Do you see what he says in verse 13? Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. You see, he is the Lord, their God. And he is with them. The great words of covenant presence that God spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Well, now he says it to them. No longer are they these people. They are the remnant of his people, those whom he has called back from exile. This is their God, and he is for them. These words, I am with you, they point us forwards to their great climax in God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, living, dying, rising again for self-centered, confused, spiritually lethargic people like ourselves. See, there's a real danger with a talk like this, with a passage like this. It is that we are stuck in introspection. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something very wise here. He says the difference between introspection and Christian self-reflection is this. Introspection, the gaze turns inwards, we consider our ways, and yet our eyes remain there. And that inevitably leads to spiritual depression. For if I take a true look at myself in light of the Lord's words, I am left on my knees. Christian self-reflection, however, turns inwards, sees the ugly reality of our hearts, and then turns outwards to the Lord Jesus and to his mercies and all that he has done for us, bearing our confused priorities in his body on the tree. If you're someone today who's heard the voice of God and obeyed, repents, loves the Lord, wants, however nervously, however falteringly, to be committed to his glory, to his building project, well, then these words are ours. God is with us. Your God, our God. Anyone here today trusting in Jesus can know the comfort of those words. And to know the comfort of his presence is to be equipped by him. Do you see that as we go through verse 14? So the Lord stirred up the spirit of all there, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. And they came and began work on the house of the Lord. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it is God who works in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. God comforts them, he equips them, he stirs them up by his Spirit, and he sends them out to serve. See, as we close then, we are to consider our ways. We are to consider where our priorities are, and yet we are to remember that in Christ there is comfort and there is equipping from God. We are underbuilders, if you like, in God's temple, subcontractors. The church is that of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ will build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail, regardless of what we do or not. And yet, in his grace, and mysteriously, God has called us to be part of that, to build with him. As you read in 1 Peter, he's made us living stones based on the great stone, the precious stone, the cornerstone, the capstone, the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself. And he's given us generously of his Spirit, of his word, of one another, that we might build and be built into his dwelling place. Should we pray? Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for Haggai, for those words he spoke all those years ago. Father, please we pray that by the same spirit which stirred up your people then, would you stir us up now to a true, sober self-reflection, but one that leans on and is informed by the Lord Jesus. Father, please we pray that we would be people who in every way use the gifts that you have given us to serve you. Would your glory be our priority? Father, would in all we do and all that you've given us, would we work such that you might be glorified, that your church might be built, and that more and more people would come to know the Lord Jesus better and to be transformed into his likeness. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.